As the kids are exiting, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking in Ephesians chapter 2 today. If it hasn't occurred to you, it literally just occurred to me 15 minutes ago. This is, in fact, the last Sunday of the decade. Wow. Okay, this is our last worship service. So when we come after the sermon to sing, this is it, okay? We got to sing out, this is it. We're gonna end with a bang. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 4. And we'll go as far as time allows us. I'll be preaching again next Sunday. Next Sunday, obviously, the first Sunday of the year. But we're just going to continue in this chapter, in this section. And let me explain to you just for a moment. For those of you who haven't been with us for a while, we are currently in a series walking through the book of Ephesians. And we started with chapter 1. Talked about the blessings of God for the believer, the tremendous things that he's provided for us. And he says here in chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose us, he adopted us, he brought us into his family. Paul goes on in chapter 1 to talk about these tremendous blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And then, at chapter 2, just in case you started to get a little bit of an inflated complex, a little bit of an inflated ego, you start to think to yourself, man, God gave me all these things because I must be really special and really deserving. And every time someone says something nice to me, okay? Just yesterday, someone said very nice to me about they've been coming to our church for a while and they paid me a compliment about the service and about the sermons. I thought, oh man, makes me feel good. Because I work hard at this and I try really hard. Paul knows that when he starts to tell his readers about all the things that God does for them, there is the chance that they start to think of themselves, I get this because I deserve it. Because I'm valuable. Because I'm pretty. Because I'm faithful. Because I'm disciplined. I have God's blessing because I've earned it. Folks, we do that because all of us, to one degree or another, have what I call an overinflated view of ourselves. There's a reason that Paul says in another letter, stop thinking about yourself more highly than you ought to think. You know why he says that? He says that because that's what we do. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that this is probably a symptom of the human condition. We just think of ourselves more highly than we are. So he goes into chapter 2 and he says, lest you forget, let me remind you where you come from. And I'm just kind of recapping here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You were dead. You used to live in these transgressions and sins when you followed the ways of this world and you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul says, lest you forget where you come from, let me remind you. Before God plucked you out of condemnation, before he saved you through his son, you were destined for wrath. you were on a train and the track ahead was already broken. It was just a matter of time. Paul says, this is where we're from. And not only that, not only were we destined for wrath because we were dead in our sins, you know who we followed? He says in this section here, we followed the ways of this world, and we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We followed the ruler of this age. That ruler of this age, he is not a good guy. Okay? He is one of the bad guys of the Bible. He is the worst guy of the Bible. Paul says here, before you came to Christ, do you know who your daddy was? Do you know who you followed? You followed Satan himself. You didn't know it. You didn't know it. I grant that most of us who were unbelievers at one point in our lives, we didn't know that we followed Satan. We just didn't follow Jesus. And if you're not following Jesus, you are in fact following Satan. Jesus is one direction. Satan is every other direction. If you're going down a road and Jesus is not your destination, he's not your leader, you're not following after him. Do you know where you're following? You know where you're going? In every other direction, Satan is leading the way. And Paul says, this is where you came from. Let me remind you where you came from so that I can remind you what the Lord did for you. It says in verse 4 here, but God, because of his great love for us, he did these things. God wants to remind us where we come from and where he took us and where he brought us. It's not a bad time of the year to think about these kinds of things. How God has walked with us. Let me show you something really quickly. In the Old Testament, God describes himself a few different ways. There's, you know, you've seen these posters or whatever, the names of God. It's not so much names as sort of descriptions. God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and or Jacob. So he says, sometimes he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. Sometimes he says, I am the God of Abraham. Sometimes he says, I am the God of Jacob. Okay? Which tickles my Jacob to no end. He just gets all giddy. God is my God. Okay. He's the God. Okay. What does that mean when he says he's the God of Jacob, when he's the God of Abraham? Well, he's telling a future generation, and the idea is to this future generation, don't forget, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of your forefathers. The idea being, if it was good enough for them, it should be good enough for you. Okay? Your heroes, I was their God, and I want to be your God. All right? How many times in the entire Old Testament does God speak of himself this way? I counted. No, I had a computer program count for me. It is 19 times. Okay, just remember that. 19 times. God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and or the God of Jacob. God also refers to himself frequently as the God of heaven. Okay? You got God of Abraham, you have God of heaven. Oh, look at this. I have visual aids. The God of Abraham, 19 times. The God of heaven. God speaks of himself as the God of heaven. And what's the idea of the God of heaven? God is saying, I am not a God on earth, from earth. All the other nations, they believe in gods on earth. You see them, they're physical. You carve them out of stone. You carve them out of wood. They're from the earth. I am not from the earth. I am the God of heaven, also therefore that's why I am invisible. That's why you can't see me, because I reign from a realm that is not of this world, the God of heaven. Does that sound familiar to you? The God of Abraham 19 times, the God of heaven 20 times in the Old Testament. The God who brought you out of Egypt. What's the point of this? God wants to remind future generations who weren't there, I'm the one who delivered you from where you used to be. You, as a people group, used to be enslaved. And then I sent Moses, and he went to go talk to Pharaoh. And he brought with him the 10 plagues and one frogs and locusts and grasshoppers and whatever else. The God of Abraham, 19 times in the Old Testament. The God of heaven, 20 times in the Old Testament. The God who brought you out of Egypt, 80 times in the Old Testament. 4 times more than any of the other descriptions. And do you know why that is? Because perhaps when it comes to God describing himself, this is the most meaningful. He wants to remind people where you were and what I did for you. And we think about this for now, where we are in 2019. We're at the end of a decade. And for some of us, this last decade, this last year, the last 12 months, for some of us has been extremely rough. For some of us, it's been uneventful. Maybe it's been a good year. Maybe it's been a good decade. But I always tend to think that when we reach these points in our lives, sort of marked by the calendar, where it's convenient to do so, we think to ourselves, it's time. It's time for us to reflect for a moment and look back. How has God been faithful to us? See, I don't ask the question, how is God faithful to me right now? Where is God leading me right now? What has God done for me right now? I tend to think that seeing the hand of God work in my life in the moment is extremely difficult. I pray for God's wisdom. I pray for God's guidance. But I don't start looking for signs to indicate where God is leading me. I think those can be extremely confusing and possibly even deceptive. You think you see a sign? It's not really a sign. It's a coincidence. You think you see a sign? It's not really a sign. It's your own desire. You see what you want to see. I don't look it in the moment. But it is okay to look back. Has God been faithful to you? You know, when you forget or when it's hard at the moment, don't look now, God. Bail me out now. You look back. You always look back. You always look back and look, how has God been faithful to me? Just as he says here, God, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Paul says, I am the God who brought you out of death and following after Satan. That's what I delivered you from. You were on that train and it was headed to nowhere. And I brought you out. God wants to remind them what he does. And it turns out that what he does is completely stemmed from love. This is the passage here. Let's read it together. This is from verse 4 to verse 8. We'll stop at verse 8 for now. We'll see how far we get. But because of his great love for us, God, while I do like the kind of echoing reading, let me read it. If you don't mind, I'd like to read for you. I do appreciate the participation, though, okay? I do. It's your tracking, your thinking, all right. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. I want to show you something right now, folks. I want to show you just very quickly how many times in 5 verses Paul mentions that what God does for you is out of his tremendous love for you, okay? Let's look together. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul is beating this over your head, folks, again and again and again. He's beating it into you. Do you know what God has done for you? Let me explain to you what God has done, and let me explain to you why he has done it. When I was in seminary, we had to learn Greek. It was three classes. And class one is like intro Greek, and class two is a little bit more sophisticated Greek, and class three is the culmination of this three-class series. And in class three, they took all the skills you learned in class one and class two, and you had to like exercise it in one class, in one passage. It was from the book of Ephesians, and we could choose Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, or Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. I happened to choose this passage. So I had to pore over it. I had to study it. I had to dissect it. And I came away from that study realizing how rich these 10 verses are. Because in these 10 verses is the crux, the core of the gospel message. You were dead. God intervened out of his love for you and saved you. You were dead. God intervened and he saved you. And every time I find myself just feeling down, questioning God's goodness, this is one of the passages that I turn to. Because in here, from verses 4 to 8, it is undeniable that God works out of his love for us. I almost wonder, I scratch my head, how can people question God's love for us? How can they do that? I'm not talking about unbelievers who have no concept of the Word of God, of the authority of Scripture. I'm talking about believers who are experiencing particularly difficult times. Because God makes it so clear, everything that I've done for you is out of this tremendous love for you. What has he done for us? In this passage here, Paul says that God has done three things for us. Okay, you got all these different places of love and grace and mercy, incomparable riches of his grace, his kindness to us. I mean, come on now. This is a love letter. I always cringe when people describe the Bible as a love letter. It's like, it's not a love letter. But it is kind of a love letter. It is. In one sense, it's kind of weird. It's like, it's not romantic. But on the other hand, you read this, this is God's letter of love to you. There's nothing more I can do to show you how much I love you. There's nothing more. Hey, folks, how do I show you guys, not like you in general, but you specifically, the people sitting in front of me, how do I show you that I genuinely love you? Kathy Yang is here. I saw her 15 minutes before the service. I want to show Kathy that I love you, Kathy. I'm going to go and sit next to you for 10 minutes. Forget the rest of the people, okay? I don't care about them for the moment. It's just, how do I show you? God says, how do I show you? I have my one and only son. And it's going to take his sacrifice to save you. This is my one and only son. This is my, if I'm going to use a phrase from Mandarin, this is my Bao Bei son, my treasure son. I mess with my two boys all the time. I got two now, right? I used to only have one. And so the other day I said to Jacob, I was holding a kid. This is Saturday morning. I was holding a baby of my friend. It was a girl. And I said, Jacob, Baba always wanted a girl. How about I trade you for this darling? And without even blinking an eye, he said, trade Gunga, trade Gunga. And I thought, man. He's pretty smart. Yeah. Trade Gunga. God said, I only have one son. And he is more precious to me than anything. How do I demonstrate that I love you? I'm willing to sacrifice him for your sake. I don't know what else to do to demonstrate that. And when I sacrifice my son, the King of Kings, the Messiah, when I sacrifice him for your sake, three things happen in this passage. Number one, what does he do for us? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. That's number one. Number two, he raised us up. And number three, he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Okay, let's... For a moment, okay? What does it mean that he made us alive? Well, just a few verses ago, in verse 1, he says, don't you know that you were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live? When you were living and following not after Jesus Christ, but after anything else, after your career, after your relationships, after money, when you were following after your own good, your own health, even if it's something really benevolent, I'm following after a cause, some social issue, I'm providing for my family. Folks, I'm not saying that those things are bad. But if you're not following after Jesus, you're not following after Jesus. That's it. There's no two ways about it. When you're not following after Jesus, you're following after the ways of the world. And when you're following after the ways of the world, Paul says, don't you know that when you were doing that, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins? You were completely dead spiritually. And God, who saw this, sacrificed his son for you, and then he made you alive. He breathed life into you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says that God took the dust of the earth, the dirt, and he formed Adam. But Adam was not yet alive. God then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Prior to that breathing into his heart, breathing into his life, Adam was a mannequin, a statue. He was flesh, but no spirit. And God then breathed into his mouth the breath of life, and Adam opened his eyes, became cognizant of who he was. And God says, don't you know that when you were dead, I saw you the same way? And I breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and you became alive with Christ. Just as Christ was dead for 3 days in the tomb, and at one point on the third day, on Sunday morning, Easter morning, I know I'm jumping ahead holidays, okay? On Easter morning, he breathed into Jesus Christ the breath of life again, and Jesus came back to life. In the same way he did it to us. He breathed into us the breath of life. A couple of weeks ago, we had a baptism here at CCGC. And prior to the baptism, we have baptism class, okay? We have a class that these people have to take. It talks about what the content of baptism is, what the gospel is. It talks about our church. And then I describe in my office the process of baptism. And I say, in our church, we practice what's called full immersion baptism. You get fully dunked in the water. Now, again, how do we dunk you? We could throw you in. That works. We could, this is nothing against the Chinese side. They'll stand next to, put their hand on your head and just dip you in. Okay, you just got to squat. Okay, so I don't do that. I'm going to have you stand. Okay, you got to picture this with me, okay? This is the baptism again. Stand so that the person who's getting baptized, I have my hand on this person's back. And that person is facing that way and you're out there. And then when I count to three, I'm going to take you and I'm going to dip you while holding you here, but shoving you down with this hand because people are buoyant, okay? So I'm going to hold you here so you feel support. Annabelle, you ready for this? This is coming soon, okay? And I'm going to shove you down, hold you down there. No, it's for a second, okay? And then bring you back up. Why did we do it that way? Why not just say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Get in the water. Let's go face first. Why is it always this way? Let me explain to the people. There is a symbolism here. And the symbolism is you were dead. And when we bury people, we bury them this way. They don't go into the ground face down. They go into the ground looking up. When they're in the casket, they're looking up. They're lying down. They go into the ground that way. And the water sort of symbolizes the ground. And you go into the water and you're dead. And then you come out alive. And when you come out alive, you come like this. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive even when we were dead, even though we were dead, even while we were dead. We didn't deserve it. When you're dead, you didn't do anything to earn it. God, Paul has made that absolutely clear that none of this was earned or merited. It wasn't because of your value or your any kind of quality you have. None, period. Because of God's mercy. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. And then the next one in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. Okay, folks. We have a problem. Okay? Because I believe that Paul, in a situation like this where there are three really important verbs, he's not going to repeat himself. But we have a problem because it sounds to me like alive with Christ and being raised with Christ are the same thing. Does this sound like it's the same thing to you? He made you alive and he raised you up. How are they different? They got to be different. Well, turns out that they are different. You see, because people are composed of two components. We have spirit and we have flesh. We have spirit and we have matter. We have a soul, and there's just different words for the same thing. We have a soul and we have a body. You see, in the first one in verse 5, he made us alive. I think that what Paul is saying is he made your spirit alive. Your spirit that is inside of us is now alive. But folks, we're this very strange paradox. We are eternal beings in our spirit, but our bodies are not eternal. Our bodies are not. Our bodies are temporal. Our bodies are decaying. Kathy asked me, what's new? What, how's it going? And I said to her, nothing is new. We're just getting older. Everything's the same. Still two kids, just getting older. Me and Cindy, just getting older. That's all there is. And if you think about it, boy, life, from a world's perspective, is the ultimate tragedy. Because it starts on a high note. It starts with birth And at birth, everybody is happy. How many people are excited but terrified for Stephanie? Okay? And Johnston. Happy but terrified for you. Okay, brother? Because it's a good thing. Boy, I held that kid yesterday, the girl that I wanted to trade Jacob for. She's 5 months old. I thought, wow, this is like, it's awesome. In the beginning, it's real, it's exciting, it's new. Came from nothing, and it was free, kind of, right? And it's for you. But life is the ultimate tragedy. Because it always ends in sadness. Every single time. There is never a happy ending to life. It's never happy. It's always terrible. Even if the person has lived a long life, it's still sad. Except for the believer. Because for the believer, death is not the end. Death is merely an interlude. In golf parlance, death is like hole 5 out of 18. There's still a lot more golf left. You see, for the unbeliever, death is the last hole. There's nothing past that. Actually, there is stuff past that, but they just don't know it. And it's even worse than death. For the believer, there's still a lot more golf left. Because like Jesus was raised physically in his body, so we will be raised physically. Death is not the end. If death is not the end, death, then life is not tragic. Okay? Life is merely a series of ups and downs, until finally it ends with glorification. It ends in glory. It ends when God breathes life into our physical bodies so that we now are raised immaterial. We are raised eternal. What was once temporal is, excuse me, is no longer temporal. And there is that hope one day. That hope one day that those who have preceded us, your parents and grandparents and those in the Chinese side particularly who have passed on, who were men and women of faith, there is that hope that they will be raised before us. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, they're going to be raised before us and then we will be raised up as well. So Paul speaks about this in verse 6. It's a future event. It hasn't happened yet. But he speaks about it as a present possession because it is yours. And hopefully, folks, we come to church once a week just to be reminded there is more to life than what you can see in front of you. There's more to life than your job. There's more to life than school. There's more to life than your family. There's more to life than whether your children play the piano. Amen. I don't know the last time I got an amen in church. There's more to life than making money. There's more to life than being successful. There's more to life than losing weight. There's more to life than lowering your blood pressure. I joke around that I have a golf goal, and it's to achieve a certain number, a low number. There's more to life than achieving that. So what if I achieved that? I got close. One day I'll be so excited. Oh, yes, I did. So what? Paul says, you know what? There's more to life than that. He made us alive. He raised us up. And he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Folks, I am not seated there at the moment. But there is a seat reserved for me. It's a seat of honor that I did not deserve. It's a seat of honor that will fit me like a glove. And it's a seat next to my Savior Jesus. Because God, as he sacrificed his son for me, imparted on me this tremendous, you were made alive, you were raised up, and you're going to be seated in the place of honor at my banquet table. This banquet table, the head is going to be Jesus. And we get all the seats of honor. We're the ones sitting the closest to him. I'm not sure how that is, because there's a lot of us here. We can't all sit close to him, but you know what? I don't put it past him that somehow in that heavenly dimension, we're all seated right next to him, and yet we're all individuals. It's weird, okay? It's a Twilight Zone kind of a thing. I think it's absolutely possible. Paul says, you know what? This is God's ability to turn your circumstances around. You were at one point dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the power of the air. That's who you followed. And you deserved no glory and no honor, only condemnation. And what does God do for you? He flips it over for you. What did you do for him? Nada. Nothing. God, we did nothing for you. And you made us alive, and you will one day raise us up, and you will one day seat us in the heavenly realms with your Son. That's our hope. Why does he do this? I'm going to end the sermon this morning just at verse 7. We'll finish it up next week. Why does he do this? Verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Why does he do this, folks? Why does he sacrifice his Son for us? Why does he make us alive, raise us up, seat us with him one day in a future time in the heavenly realms? Why does he do this? He does this. Here we go, folks. It's not for you. He does this to show off. Verse 7 tells us that God's purpose of being so kind to us is that he wants it to be known in the universe that that is who he is. How does a God who at his core is love and goodness and grace and mercy, at his core being are these things, how does he show that to the world? Well, he's got to show it to people. He's got to show it. He can't just say, I'm a God of love, and not show the love. How are you going to prove it? And God proves it. And we, to your benefit, we are just the lucky recipients of that, okay? We are the fortunate beneficiaries of his tremendous love, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. He might show to who? It's to the universe. It's to his own glory. You know, I believe that there's going to come a day, even the unbelievers, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, when they finally realize the extent of their rebelliousness and their sin, that they rejected Jesus Christ, they will stand and have no choice but to say, God, you are in fact a gracious God, even though it's not to me. Because they, like me, were also rebellious, but their eyes were opened. And I now see how gracious you are. God is worthy of that worship and that glory and that fame and that honor. We are just the recipients, the beneficiaries of it. You got to start from where you were, dead in your transgressions and sins, following after your father, Satan, little f, father Satan. But God, in his great mercy to you, made you alive in Jesus Christ, raised you up, and gave us the seats of honor at the table so that he might show his tremendous grace to the world. This morning, we praise him because this is who he is. And I'm going to tell you right now, folks, I recognize that not all of us are in the same place in life where we feel it. And I don't mean to be flippant or uncaring or callous, but how you feel about God does not in any way affect who God really is. God is a God of kindness, even though sometimes I don't feel that he is. Even though sometimes my experience tells me he's absent or uncaring or not listening, I read this again and I'm reminded, there's no way he can't hear me. Who would sacrifice his own son and then ignore the people he saved? Why would he do that? Makes no sense. Your own circumstances don't tell you truth. This tells you truth. And God is worthy of our praise. And so we praise him this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And we recognize from your word where we started, where we began this life journey, how we were dead and dying and decaying because of our sin, following after Satan. But Lord, we praise you because you stepped into our lives just like you stepped into the lives of the Israelites and you delivered them. You delivered us. You made us alive with Christ. You raised us up with him and you seated us in the places of honor in heaven with him so that you might show to the world your incomparable mercy and grace. We praise you, Lord, because that is who you are. On this last Sunday, help us to be fully and totally devoted to you. We praise you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.